Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And so, our Father God, as we praise you for your goodness, your love, which we've seen in so many ways in our world, in our lives, supremely, of course, in your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray that you might speak to us this morning through these ancient words, that by the power of your Spirit, they may lead us to the living word, the Lord Jesus himself, that we might know him, we might know you, we might enjoy you, and indeed that our hearts might be moved to praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 118 then. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And it would be great if you might keep that open. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet that may be of use to us as we cover quite a long psalm together. You may have guessed from the reading that the territory we're in this morning is that of a national celebration. I'm not sure if you are one who is glad to see the back of the World Cup, or you've been in mourning through the lack of football over the last couple of weeks. Imagine with me for a second, though, that the impossible had happened, that rather than losing so in such anguish to Croatia, England had gone all the way, and it had been Harry Kane who lifted aloft the Jules Rimet trophy. I want you to picture the scenes with me as the team arrived home. The crowds at the airport, the procession through the streets, the adoring fans waving flags, chanting the names of the team and the manager, the media hysteria that would have followed. I'm pretty sure that Gareth Southgate would have been in charge of Brexit negotiations by now had that all happened. The endless retelling of the victory, how we won it. Even here in Scotland, I'm sure there would have been undiluted joy. Nicola Sturgeon would have worn an England shirt, wouldn't she? She'd have been leading everyone in singing "It's Coming Home." That might be a step too far, but that is the mood that we are in this morning in our psalm. We are in an enormous national celebration. And not over anything as trivial as a football tournament either. We're rejoicing in God and his amazing love, his marvelous victory. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so let's dive straight into the first point, is the nation celebrates the Lord's love. So the person who's talking in the psalm is God's king. The background, as we'll see, is that he'd been in a situation of real difficulty, fearing for his life, probably in the middle of a battle. He'd cried to the Lord in prayer. The Lord had rescued him. And now this king is leading all of the people up to the temple to celebrate God's victory and to rejoice in his love together. They finally get to the temple in verse 19, but as they march on the way in verses 1 to 18, they're reminding one another of how great God is and how amazing his love is. So verses 1 to 4 set the tone. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. And very likely it would have been like the three cheers at the end of a sports match. You'd have had someone, maybe the king, maybe a priest, shouting out the first half of each of these verses, and then the relevant bit of the crowd would have replied. So in verse 1, it was the whole crowd. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Everybody, his love endures forever. In verse 2, just the lay people. His love endures forever. In verse 3, the priests, his love endures forever. Verse 4, everyone back together again, his love endures forever. And the repetition is making the point for us. Why give thanks to the Lord? Answer, for he is good in the sense that his love endures forever. I guess if we were doing it today, we might do it differently. We'd say, well, let the men here say, his love endures forever. Let the women, let the under 40s, let the over 40s, let the Scots, let everyone else, his love endures forever. No one being left out. Everybody together praising God for his love. And the word for love is that big Bible word that speaks of God's unbreakable covenant love for his people, his faithful loyalty to them. We all know, if you're a Christian here, you'll know that our love for God is fickle and it is fluctuating. But we're being reminded that his love for his people is constant and never-ending. Worth us reflecting for a moment on that truth together. The summer is always a time of great transition here in St. Andrews. Lots of people move on from one phase of life to the other. Some arrive in town, some are leaving. There are hopes, there are fears, uncertainties, and unknowns. I want to say, well, wherever life takes us, next year, beyond, let the people say his love endures forever. On the day of your greatest joy and of your deepest sadness, his love endures forever. When you succeed in life, all your plans work. And when you fail and they don't, his love endures forever. When you overcome a temptation that you're battling, and even when you stumble and fall, his love endures forever. It doesn't matter how far we travel, doesn't matter how fast we run, we could never outlast or outrun the love of the Lord. It lasts forever. And every year, as the people gathered to celebrate Passover, whatever their circumstances in life, they stopped and used this psalm to remind one another of this foundational truth for all of life. For us as God's people together, for us individually as God's children, God's unbreakable love lasts forever. But then in verse 5, we get to the main body of the psalm. The king takes center stage to tell us about this victory that the Lord has worked in his life, and it's a drama that's told in four acts. So our second main heading, the king proclaims the Lord's victory, and act one is the conflict. It's there in verse 5. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord, He brought me into a spacious place. And that hard-pressed word is very, very strong. When I was in the direst of straits, in the tightest of spots, the words used elsewhere of Israel's exile in Babylon, it has a sense of claustrophobia too, when the whole world was pressing in on me. You think of that football team in the cave in Thailand, that need to get out. That was the king's experience. He expands on it in 10 to 13 with the repeated use of that word surrounded. Verse 10, all the nations surrounded me. Verse 11, they surrounded me. Yes, literally, they surrounded me, says it again. 12, they swarmed or surrounded me like bees. I've only been caught in a swarm of wasps, I think they were once. That was a terrifying enough moment. Someone disturbed a nest and they came straight for us. The king's experience, like that, but with whole enemy armies. You can imagine the fear. Was he cut off from his troops in the middle of a battle? Maybe that's what it was. We can't be sure. Certainly, there's that isolation, that desperation. And so, Act 2, he cried to the Lord. We often forget to do that. I think a situation comes up in life, we know that we're over our heads. Somehow it is easier to turn to our friends, even just to wallow and feel sorry for ourselves rather than to get on our knees and cry to the Lord. Martin Luther applied this verse to a congregation in this way. He said, "You must learn to call on God. Don't sit by yourself or lie on a couch, hanging and shaking your head. Don't destroy yourself with your own thoughts by worrying. Instead, say to yourself, 'Come on,'" his words, "'come on, you lazy bum, down on your knees, lift your eyes and your hands to heaven.'" I know in those situations, often we don't feel like praying, but that's why that advice is so helpful. We need to talk to ourselves, to preach to ourselves, to encourage one another in the same way, to know that the Almighty Lord of love is right there waiting to hear our prayer. That's what the king did, and so Act 3, the conquest. We've seen it in verse 5, the release. The Lord brought me into an open space. And again, it's repeated in 10 to 13. The enemies were surrounding me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. But in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. Verse 13, the Lord helped me. In fact, the Lord is mentioned by name, I think, 16 times between verse 5 and verse 18 to tell us again and again, this Lord of love is the great deliverer. And if you've had a bonfire in the summer, or you've seen pictures of those wild fires on the news, and you've seen these sticks, these bushes going up in flames in an instant, well, that is how easy and dramatic the victory of the Lord was in the illustration the psalmist uses in verse 12. The nation's armies gathered against God's king, consumed in an instant. And as the king talks about it, he uses lots of language taken back from the time of the Passover. Even a couple of times he quotes Exodus 15 explicitly, because the rescue of this king was like a rerun of that foundational story back in Israel's history that we've talked about often. That's why this psalm, I think, was included in this little set of psalms that were sung at the time of the Passover. It reminded them again of God's endless love for his people, seen not just in the rescue of the nation, but then in the provision of a king who would reign over them and who would rescue them. And so we come to the final act, the sermon. In verse 17, the king says, "I will not die but live, and I will proclaim what the Lord has done." And it's very striking, isn't it? The rescued king becomes a preacher. Listen to John Calvin again applying this to us. He says, God doesn't prolong the lives of his people so that we may pamper ourselves with meat and drink, sleep as much as we please, and enjoy every temporal blessing, but rather to magnify him for his benefits, which he daily heaps upon us. And here the king has one big lesson for us all. I say it's for us all because in Hebrews 13, the writer quotes our verse 6 to say that the Lord is a refuge, not just for his king, as he was in this instance, but for all of God's people all the time. So let me read verses 6 to 9 again slowly and give us the chance to, if we're one of Christ's people, to claim them as our own this morning. Verse 6, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. I love that question in verse 6. What can mere mortals do to me? That is the confidence of the Christian. Obviously, it's not saying that Christians won't suffer or die. We know that we live in a fallen world and we're caught up in the mess of that all the time. But it is saying that in the biggest sense of all, that the child of God is untouchable and that no ultimate harm can come to us because the love of Almighty God for us endures forever. Our battle today, we're told in the New Testament, isn't against flesh and blood, but against a world around us, a sinful nature within us that seeks to distract us and to deflect us from our wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. Behind them both stands the devil himself, like a roaring lion, we're told, prowling around, looking for someone to devour. And every Christian here will know the reality of that battle, that fight against sin. That we have known the temptation swarming around us like bees, surrounded on every side by a desire for a life of ease and indulgence. And we're being told that in the midst of that battle, well, I know that we won't feel untouchable. And we won't always be aware of the Lord's love and help for us. Often our experience is that of verse 5, hard-pressed, in distress. And the question is, well, where do I look for help? And the king says, learn from my experience. It is better to take refuge in the Lord. It is better to take refuge in the Lord. Think about a refuge, very obviously. It only shields you if you actively hide yourself in it. You picture someone with an amazing air raid shelter at the end of their garden, planes overhead dropping their bombs, and he's just dancing in the street. And you say to him, what are you doing? And he says, don't worry, I've got an amazing air raid shelter at the end of my garden. And you say, that's not going to do you much good. You've got to get inside. Well, we take refuge in the Lord as we pray, as we clothe ourselves in his gospel armor that he's given to us. God promises that we'll never be tempted beyond what we can bear, that he will always give us a way out from under sin. So I've no idea what your particular battles are this morning, the ways in which sin is trying to bite you at the moment. But we can pray, Lord, help me. Give me the grace I need to keep on putting sin to death. Make me strong in Christ. You are my refuge, and I hide myself in you. We don't get strong in the Christian life by being mighty. We find strength as we take our weakness to the Lord, because his grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in our weakness. Second this morning, then, the king proclaims the Lord's victory. Finally, the psalm gets to its climax as the people rejoice in the Lord. Two more reasons to rejoice. First, 19 to 21, the righteous king has blazed the trail for us. And as you glance down to 19, the picture is of God's king hammering on the door of the temple and saying to the gatekeeper, "Open up, I want to come in and give thanks to the Lord." And because this king is righteous, the gates swing open and he is given free access to the house of the Lord. And we find it impossible, I guess, not to think of the Lord Jesus. Triumphant over death in his resurrection, ascending to heaven. And as he arrives, the gates don't just open before him, but he rips them off their hinges so that now as many as come to him may enter in. This is Jesus, the pioneer. This is the trailblazer, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has conquered sin and death and entered heaven so that we, if we trust in him, might follow in his footsteps. You'll see in verse 20, it's those who are righteous who are given entrance to God's house, to ultimately to his new creation. And incredibly, of course, in Jesus, through his death, if we trust in him, then we are counted in that number. If he marked our transgressions, not one of us would stand. Our sins are beyond number. I hope you know that about yourself this morning. But that very first moment that we turn back to Christ and trust in him, then every single one of those sins is washed away. We are clothed in his righteous perfection. And so we can enter. And we can join that festival of praise this morning, then. We're not just observers watching as a king talks about how God rescued him. Because in Christ, God has rescued us and has given access to him personally, to his heaven. Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and the full assurance of faith." And so finally, verse 22, the people start to sing. Up until then, it's been all the I's, the me's and my's of the king. Now it's the we's, the ours and the us's of the whole community. Verse 22, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." And again, you may know that the New Testament applies verse 22 directly to Jesus himself a number of times. For centuries, God had been sending prophets to call his faithful people back to himself. One after another, they were rejected. Finally, he thought, "I will send my beloved son. Surely they will give him the honor he is due." But as Jesus put it in his parable, when the tenants of the vineyard saw him coming, they said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. But Jesus knew that his death wouldn't be the end of the story. And so he quotes verse 22. Peter did the same, as we saw in Acts 4 about the resurrection. He said, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, this Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, who has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else." And so in the context of the psalm, we're to think of the pattern of the life of this particular king in history as being like a picture of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, rejected and opposed by the nations, ultimately vindicated by the Lord. And the point again would be that if that mini deliverance of God's temporal king was the cause of so much celebration then how much more the death and resurrection cause us to rejoice today? Is it not marvelous in our eyes that even when the might of the Roman Empire and the self-interested conniving of the Pharisees combined to crush Jesus, still God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow? It is marvelous, and the Lord has done it. So let us rejoice and be glad. Here in the psalm, they cast themselves afresh on God's mercy, utter dependence on him. Lord, save us, verse 25. Lord, grant us success. But then I love the way they turn to one another and encourage one another to join in the praises of God. Verse 27, the Lord is God. It's not Baal, it's not Marduk, it's not Allah. The Lord Jesus is God. He has made the light of his great salvation shine on Gentiles like us. So let's join in this festival procession of praise to God. For them, it was a literal procession. They pick up a branch and they walk to the temple. For us, there's no literal pilgrimage to Jerusalem like that. But we are called to encourage one another daily to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, to live a life of praise and worship to the Lord. And that's where I'm going to close this morning. It's very practical, isn't it? An image of the people of God, so excited by God's eternal love, shown in the victory of God's King, that they want to spur one another on to praise him. That is church. That's what it is. A people loved by God and encouraging one another to praise him. I hope that's been your experience of church here and wherever you're a part. And I hope too it's the attitude that you bring to church. It's very different from the consumer mindset that is all around us, isn't it? You know, just as you go to the gym to get physically fit, so you can go to church to get spiritually fit, and just as you can opt in and out of whichever bits of gym life you want to, and you don't really need to care about anyone else who's there, so we can do that at church. I turn up, I hear a sermon, and chat to a few people I find interesting, and then go. That's the consumer approach to church. This is very different, isn't it? Every one of us, an encourager. Think of yourself as a cheerleader, not with the pom-poms and the blingy outfit. But that's what we are as we gather as a church on a Sunday, as we see each other through the week. Personally, we rejoice in the risen King. And we are encouraging others to do the same. That's a job that God has for all of us. Well, that's the end of this psalm, the end of this little series of the praise psalms. By my reckoning, we've had three big reasons to praise God today. His faithful love endures forever. His rescuing King saves his people forever. And his risen King reigns forever. Therefore, we take refuge in him. It's better to do that. We praise him. And we cheer each other on to do the same. We're going to end by saying verses 28 and 29 together. The first is a statement of personal faith, and then the second is an encouragement to one another, and then we'll stand straight away and sing our final two items together back to back. Actually, why don't you stand now? That's good. So we'll say together 28 and 29, and then we'll sing together. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.